for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord again and to be able to share His precious, wonderful, infallible word. It's His word. That's what we have to remember. Whoever delivers it, this is God's word that we come to. We ought to approach it, yes, with the utmost joy, but the utmost seriousness, because it is the word of God to all of our hearts, to me here, as well as to you down there. So, as we approach His word tonight, let's just pray that God will bless His word to all of our hearts in this place. Father, we thank You for Your precious word, the entrance of which giveth light. We pray, O God, that You will therefore illuminate, Lord, Your word into all of our hearts tonight. That, Lord, it would take deep root and it would change our thinking and change us altogether for good. Lord, be more conformed to the likeness of the image of Your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that Your word tonight, Lord, just the reading of Your precious word, will have its own good way to change our lives, to align our lives to Your wonderful will for them. So, Lord, I pray that You will bless every head that is bowed in Your presence. Bless, Lord, every home that is represented. I pray, Father, that You will, by Your Holy Spirit, move in each heart to the glory and honor of Your precious name. Amen. You will recognize some of the reading tonight, that's for sure, because it's been quoted often enough. And I have to say to Desi, bless you, Desi, because some weeks ago I was traveling down from Dungannon to Ballygolly. And it's a great one there just to put the car into auto, and you know that you're not speeding or anything like that. You just have her all set up, and you can just talk to the Lord with your eyes open. Of course, the Lord says, watch and pray, and that's good. And so as I was going down there, I was having this conversation in prayer to the Lord, and Lord spoke to my heart on a certain topic, a certain verse of Scripture, and really, really challenged me and really... It really uplifted me as well and inspired me as to what a wonderful salvation is this. What a marvelous salvation. And so tonight, I had then a few couple, probably last was it a week ago or so, Desi shared with you what the Lord had said to me, what the Lord had spoke to me on that wee journey on the way down. And so you got a wee bit of it, but hopefully we'll amplify that a bit tonight so that you can feel that you can stay for it all, you know. That's okay. Reading together in 1 Peter and chapter 4 for a few verses. First of all, read from verse 7. You see why when you turn this that this is familiar because it's been quoted. Graham has mentioned this a couple of occasions recently. Very poignant passage of Scripture. 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through
Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved or saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I'd like to read some verses also, just turning back now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, just a few verses, breaking in at verse 14 this evening for the sake of time. Hebrews 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Amen. O Lord, add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. This part of Hebrews chapter 12, from verses 5 through 24, is a very clear, very distinct exhortation to believers to endure God's chastening, bearing always in mind that such is to bring correction, to bring one back to God, to bring one into a deeper relationship with God, in order that we would receive the best that God has for us. And so God is seeking to draw his people into a deeper, into a better relationship with himself continually. In fact, God's chastening and correcting is marked as a clear sign that he actually loves his children. And so bear that in mind as we speak this evening. This is the context of the passage. And the demarcation line is drawn between those who are his and those who are not his by the way in which God deals as a father with those who are his children. So do not think it strange when you enter trials, or do not think it strange when you are chastened by God, because it is because he loves you that he does these things, or he permits these things to come in order that you may be established in the faith, but more, that you may be drawn closer in alignment with his will and to his heart. God is calling his people to himself. We mentioned this morning, and I am convinced of it, that this is God's great clarion call today, because he must begin with the church. If the church is to reach the world, they must know, they must have an intimacy with the heart of God, and God is speaking to us, his church, today. There is a similarity in 1 Peter 4 to only to the extent that the trials are not meant to crush the believer, but the trials are indeed for the purposes of God to be greater outworked, that people, when they come under trials, will draw closer to God for God's strength. We need God's strengthening in this difficult age in which we live. We cannot rely upon the arm of flesh. We need the presence. We need the power. We need the Holy Spirit. But we need, as believers, to be receptive and to be obedient, that when this Holy Spirit is speaking to us, that we will say, "Yes, Lord, your servant hears." When we arrive at verse 18, we read these words. I like the way the NASB puts it. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" I'm not taking the usual, if I were teaching, within the context of the entire chapter this evening. But really what God was saying to me on my journey. Scripture clearly says that persecution comes. Scripture also clearly states that we will be chastened by God, and that that is to have its effect when the believer will come in repentance and by faith and say, "Lord, I recognize and I accept your chastening, Lord, because I know that you love me and I know that your purpose is great for me." Anyone recognize that this evening? God has a great purpose for your life. When things are going well for the believer, there is a reality. We tend to feel more and more secure within ourselves. And we tend to partake of the world a little bit more and a little bit more. And friends, I want to say to you that it doesn't just leap, but it more so creeps. It creeps into our lives that we accept a little bit, and we accept another little bit, and another little bit. And before we know it, we are out of that intimacy of fellowship with God that we should be in. And so, friends, this evening, this is the heart of my message. Perhaps you partake of bits of pleasure, bits of possessions of the world, but nevertheless, worldliness is worldliness. And the result is the believer often fails to concentrate and to focus upon Christ the way that we actually should. What is he saying to us? Are we hearing what he is saying to us? Do we care if he is actually speaking to us and that we should hear what he is saying in this generation? When things are going well, we can neglect prayer, we can neglect worship, we can neglect fellowship, we can neglect communion with God and with fellow believers in the way that we should. We become somewhat contaminated. And I feel, with all honesty, and I cannot negate my own responsibility, but that the church in the West has become contaminated and polluted with this sense of self-sufficiency and worldliness. And when this happens, God has to do something to awaken the believer to his call. One thing that he often does is to chasten and to allow persecution. When persecution or chastening comes, there is only one sure deliverer, and that is God. Therefore, friends, this evening, I want to say that if it comes our way, we cannot, with all honesty and integrity, say, "God, you have been unjust." Because God is a just God, he is a holy God. And I want to say, friends, this, that if Billy Graham was right, that if he does not judge this generation, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Note one significant truth. If believers have to suffer the judgment of God while on earth, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What shall be the end of the person who lives an impure and unrighteous life, who disobey God and rebel and reject him? What kind of judgment do you think they will have? The point is this. The person who rejects the Christ of the cross will never be allowed to appear in God's presence as a child, but rather appear before him in judgment. Their judgment shall be terrible. They shall be eternally doomed from the presence of the Lord, forever and ever separated from him. And friends, we need to be plain and honest in our time. When we have come to a time, even within the Christian church, where there is a certain vocabulary of politically correctness. But I want to say to you, friend, tonight, there is a hell and there is a heaven. And the heaven is to be gained tonight and the hell is to be shunned. Explore with me the difficulty that God overcame for your salvation. In order to understand this, I believe, and this is what God was speaking to me about, we need to understand the unalterable holiness of God, first of all. The unalterable holiness of God. If we were to ask everyone here, if I were to ask you, what is the greatest characteristic of God? I'm pretty certain that we would get answers like his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. However, Louis Berkhof, in his book on systematic theology, states, it does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central and fundamental than another. But if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify its selection. The actual fact is that his holiness defines his other attributes. His love is a holy love. His grace is a holy grace. His mercy is a holy mercy. He is a holy God. Dr. Billy Graham said, as I read the Bible, I seem to find holiness to be his supreme attribute. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce once spoke to a discipleship group on the attributes of God. He began by asking them to list God's qualities in order of importance. Here is what they put in the table. They put, first of all, love, number one. Wisdom, number two. Power, number three. Mercy, number four. Omniscience came next, and truth. And at the end of the list, they put holiness. That did surprise me, says Boyce, writing later, because the Bible refers to God's holiness more than to any other attribute. The Bible doesn't refer to God as loving, 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 or wise, 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 or omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. But we do read the cry of the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. To be holy, God does not conform to any standard. God is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are attributes of unalterable, uncompromising holiness. Because God is a God of unbending holiness, this means that he has made holiness the moral standard for this world. This means that all sin must and will be punished by a holy God. In other words, since God's first concern for his world is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is under his eternal wrath and must be punished. We need to understand the holiness of God. To preserve his creation, God must destroy sin. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are absolutely inseparable. God's wrath is against whatever degrades, whatever destroys, and therefore God in his holiness has an utter intolerance to sin. Sin must be judged and finally destroyed. That is why Paul wrote to the Romans that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. That's why Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It is simple, friends, tonight. God hates sin because he is a holy God. And if we can begin to understand the holiness of God and his complete intolerance to sin, if we can get some glimpse of this, we will get a glimpse of the difficulty he encountered in saving any of us. Also, in order to understand that the difficulty God overcame for your salvation and mine, we need to understand the unfettered sinfulness of man. That is what can best be described, I believe, as the total depravity of man. Romans 3:10 to 12 says, and is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. When we speak of man's depravity, we mean man's natural condition apart from any grace exerted by God to restrain or to transform him. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is a radical indictment of all human endeavor and virtue that does not flow from a heart that cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The terrible condition of man's heart will never be recognized by people who assess it only in relation to others. And you hear so much of it, don't you? Well, he's not as bad as her. Look at what he's doing. My goodness. As if there is some moral righteousness in the way that I could live in the flesh. But I want to say to you, friends, there is no moral righteousness in our flesh. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. When we speak of man's depravity, oh friends, what depths it goes to as we look out upon our world this evening. We see so much, but yet we tend to forget when we look out at the morass of sinfulness around us that there is perhaps sin in the camp, sin in our lives that needs to be checked, sin that needs to be repented of in the sight of a holy God. The terrible condition of man's heart will never be recognized by people who assess it only by looking at other people. Romans 14:23 makes plain that the depravity is our condition in relation to God primarily and only secondarily in relation to man. And unless we start here, we will never grasp the reality of our natural and total and utter depravity in the sight of a holy God. The preacher and scholar John Piper says that man's depravity is total in at least four senses. I just want to mention those briefly this evening. First of all, our rebellion against God, he says, is total. Apart from the grace of God, There is no delight in the holiness of God, and there is no glad submission to the sovereign authority of God. Secondly, in his total rebellion, everything man does is sin, in that it is not of faith. Thirdly, man's inability to submit to God and to do good in the flesh is absolutely total. So picking up on that term flesh that Piper uses, man apart from the grace of God, we find Paul declaring it to be totally enslaved to rebellion, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, says Paul to the Romans. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, he says, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I wonder, are you trying to please God by your endeavors? You see, when I was a young whippersnapper and going to meetings, and used to be pushed out to a lot of meetings, and sometimes almost dragged to meetings, but I realized that my parents were doing it for my good. They wanted me to hear the gospel that would make me wise unto salvation. And I went through so many phases you would not believe. I remember one time my mother and I said, I can't go back to church. She said, why? My mother's still alive, but I don't know why she remembers this all this now or not. And I said, well, I need to be dressed like the rest of them. I need a new suit. Well, if she didn't take me into Enniskillen and get me a new suit. And I was left without excuse. And some of those Methodist evangelists were good, you know. Doesn't matter what you wear. Man looks on the outward appearance and judges by the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. I find more knaves in suits than I have in jeans, to be honest with you. And I like a suit. It's nice. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with jeans either. But if you are looking to a mode of dress or a code of conduct in the flesh to gain you merit with God, you are sadly mistaken. You are sadly mistaken. It cannot be done. It will not be done. Because the flesh cannot please God. Fourth thing that Piper said is, our rebellion is totally deserving of eternal punishment. Ephesians 2:3 goes on to say that in our deadness we are children of wrath. That is, we were under God's wrath because of the corruption of our hearts that made us as good as dead toward God. In fact, we were dead in our sin. The reality of hell is God's clear indictment of the indefiniteness of our guilt. If our corruption were not deserving of an eternal punishment, God would be unjust to threaten us with it. But God is just. The scriptures teach that God is just in condemning unbelievers to an eternal hell. You can read that in 2 Thessalonians 1, Matthew 5:29, Matthew 10:28, Matthew 13:4, Revelation 14:9. Need I go on? Therefore, to the extent that hell is the total sentence of condemnation, to that extent we must think of ourselves as totally blameworthy, apart from the saving grace of God. In summary, total depravity means that our rebellion against God is total, and everything we do in this rebellion is sin. Our inability to submit to God or to reform ourselves is total, and we are therefore totally deserving of eternal punishment. The gap, friends, between a holy God and sinful man is infinitely immeasurable and could not and cannot be bridged by works or by wealth or by philosophy or by any means other than the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on Calvary's cross for our sin. The God had to have a sinless sacrifice to die as our substitute, upon which he could lay all our sin. And there was one found worthy, and that was his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The songwriter penned these words, "Just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed just to buy eternal life for you and me. Had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for the man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. Oh, I'm so glad he was willing to drink that bitter cup. Though he prayed, 'Father, let it pass from me.' I'm so glad he didn't call heaven's angels and from my hands pull these nails that torment me. Had it not been for that place called Calvary. Oh, had it not been for that old rugged cross, had it not been for that man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost." I want to finish this evening with the unparalleled mercy and grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus bridged the gap between a holy God and sinful man when he died on the cross and paid the price in full for our sin. But we must remember that Jesus became the sin offering when all our sin was laid upon him, the holy, the sinless Lamb of God. What difficulty. Can you begin to comprehend the difficulty that had to be overcome? The anguish that had to be endured when God the Father pulled the blinds in the midday sun and forsook the man Christ Jesus as he bore all our sin upon his own body on that tree. As Paul wrote to Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. When we as believers consider this, how ought we to live? How ought we to consider this? Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, "Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness." You find this. Everything is unwieldy and everything goes awry unless you train for it. You have to train to get fit. You have to train to get educated to a certain level. Everything requires training. It comes to the things of God. How slack we are sometimes to train ourselves for godliness. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Will you see him? Will you see him? Are you absolutely certain that you'll see him? Are you ready to see him? Have you prepared to see him? If the righteous is saved with difficulty, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? There is the difficulty with which God overcame to purchase our eternal salvation. Hallelujah! There is the difficulty encountered in this world to live a holy life, which can only be done by total dependence upon God and the work of the cross, and by total obedience to his word and total reliance upon the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And if you think you can do it by flesh, by your own efforts, you've missed the point. Because it's only by an active, living, daily, momentary faith, believing and trusting God at every moment, at every juncture. When we fail to do so, the immediate response should be to respond. Because we all fail. We all fail. But our immediate response should be to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because he does. He just checks you in something that you're about to do or something you've done, and he just checks you. I found from experience at moments like that that sometimes the pride of life can come in and you think, well, I'm not going to apologize, or I'm not going to. And the older I've got, I'm thinking I'm getting nearer it, you know. And here's the reality, none of us know how near we really are. None of us know. A young person go up the road just like that and eternity. That's why every moment counts. That's why every decision you've made it counts. That's why you need to respond positively to that check of the Holy Spirit. When he brings God's word, something the pastor has preached, Rhonda's preached, something you've heard tonight, Holy Spirit will check you. And it's not because of us, because it's the Holy Spirit, it's the word of God. And the beautiful thing is, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the way to stay holy. Because it is only by daily trusting, by daily coming to the cross, that's where the work was accomplished. That's where victory was won. That's where our victory is day by day, in the blood that was shed at the cross. For those who are not saved, there's no other provision for you to get to heaven but by the merits of the work of the cross. Jesus has paid the price in full for your sin. You just need to come and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, trusting in his completed work. Nothing to be taken from it. Nothing to be added to it. It is complete. It is totally effectual. It is God's only way by which he could be reconciled, a holy God, to utterly depraved and sinful man, only in the work of the cross. Jesus, 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 the sweetest name I know. He's here tonight. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, the challenge of your word, may it be at this moment in time that your Holy Spirit will take the challenge of it and the encouragement of it. May it be quickened to all of our hearts, because none of us, Lord, are exempt from this, right from the pulpit to the furthest pew.
But you're calling each one of us, Lord, to respond in that positive way, in the only way that is possible, to say, Lord Jesus, here's how I've messed up. And I realize I can't do anything about it except to come and trust in your finished work and to trust in the merit of the shed blood that was shed for me, that I might be free from sin and live in victory. Lord, may your word take that effect within all of our hearts this evening, hour, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And your love is great.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.